Had to title today's message, it would probably be Fit for a King. I guess that's why that slide is there. It is Palm Sunday, so let me ask you a question. Who is your king? I don't know if we have kings that we want to pick out for ourselves, so let me talk about a Pittsburgh Steeler. That's the next best thing. If you lived in the 70s, you couldn't help but live. Actually, it would have been the late 60s and then all of the 70s. You couldn't hardly be on the face of planet Earth, at least in the United States, and have any small interest in football and not have heard the name Rocky Blyer, right? I mean, most people have heard of Rocky Blyer. He retired the year that I graduated from high school. When he was in the NFL for 11 seasons in 12 years, he cracked up 3,865 rushing yards, 136 receptions that brought him 1,294 yards, and 25 touchdowns. When he retired from the Steelers, he was their fourth leading all-time rusher. And at one time in the 70s, he and Franco Harris held the record for two players on one team having a 1,000-yard season. And the only other people at that time that had ever done it was the Miami Dolphins with, let me think about, Mercury Morris and I believe Larry Zonka. Not that that matters. Why am I telling you about Rocky Blyer today? You know, he was a rookie in 1967-68. And then he got drafted. And he went off to the war in Vietnam. And in Vietnam, he had something happen to him. To give you an idea of how significant it was, if you were to go to the Pentagon, and I've never been to the Pentagon, I don't know why you would go, but they have a place there called the Wounded Warrior Corridor. And Rocky Blyer has one whole wall, I guess, in the Wounded Warrior Corridor. Because on August 20th of, I think it was 1968, he found himself in Vietnam, and he found himself in a situation where a grenade landed near him after having been shot in his, I believe, his left leg. A grenade landed, and he tried to jump over it with some men that he was with. It exploded. It went into his right leg and really messed up his right foot. They took him eventually to a hospital in Japan. And in Japan, the doctors there, after doing surgeries and all the things you do, they told him, you might as well forget about football. That is out of the question for you from this point forward. Like Rocky Blyer, we've all heard the name Art Rooney Sr. While he was in the hospital, Art Rooney Sr. sent him a postcard. Now, I want you to imagine this. One season in the NFL, which was really unremarkable, and now you've got major damage to your body, and the owner of your team back home sent you a postcard. And the postcard said this: Rock, the team's not doing well. We need you, Art Rooney. Now, I want you to think about that just for a minute, having told you everything that I just told you about what had happened to him. You would never imagine that he would wind up back on a football field, would you? He did come back to the football field. And in 1970, he rejoined his team. He weighed like 180 pounds. If you know anything about the NFL, you're in trouble at 180 pounds. He was a running back. He went a season just kind of helping out and playing on practice squads. But when he finally came back, he got himself up to 212 pounds. And, of course, I already told you all about his record and everything he did. He's in the, I think it's called the International Sports Hall of Fame. Similarly, he is in the Pittsburgh Steelers Hall of Fame, but oddly enough, he's not down the street in the Football Hall of Fame. Why do people in Pittsburgh and up and down the Ohio Valley love and revere Rocky Blyer like a king? And it's in my opinion, I'll tell you what it is. It's because he knows how to work hard. He's 80 years old. He still does charity work. This weekend they had an event over there. Mel Blunt had his, and Rocky Blyer had his on the same weekend. But he worked hard. He worked hard enough to get back to where he started from. I want you to think for a little bit about are you? Fit for a king? Are you fit to be a king? What have you done that's going to get you in the position to be a king? Let's read again the passage this morning. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. You know how you know that a story is important? It's when all four gospel writers write it down. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all write this story down. And they all see it from different viewpoints, and they all pick out certain things for you to see. But what we know for sure is that each of them said the crowds loved this person called Jesus, so much so that they wanted to elevate him to be king. He comes into town at Passover. This is going to be a joyous occasion. And so they took the branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him. And as they went, they cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." You know, as Jesus came, some of the people that came with him certainly had come from Galilee. Now, why do I mention that to you? That's where Jesus did most of his really exciting work, miracles. They had seen Jesus do these miraculous signs for a long time. And if you listen to the scripture when we read it this morning, you'll notice at the end of the passage that John points out that the gang who had seen Lazarus risen from the dead, it showed up in the video as well, they were with Jesus. They had not left the scene yet. And everybody on the scene is longing for Jesus to do something. They're longing for him to say, "I am the Messiah. I'm the one that you've been waiting on." So they're singing, they're shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're quoting from Psalm 118, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." They're looking for a king. And Jesus, it says, found a young donkey. And he sat on it just as it is written. You know, this event, I like how the video caught it, because Jesus didn't seem the way I thought he would seem in that video. And it gave me a new glimpse into how it might have been. But what I want you to know about this passage is that this, for as many times as Jesus had said these words, "My hour has not yet come." Remember, he said that repeatedly in the Gospels. This one is where he says, without speaking a word, "The time has come. I am now here." These people who are shouting are wanting a king. They're wanting a conqueror. Jesus wasn't a conqueror the way they wanted him to be. Jesus was a peacemaker. He was somebody who looked a little bit like Zechariah 9:9, and in fact, John tells us that's what this looked like. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you. Righteous. He has salvation. He's humble. He's mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This verse tells us that when Messiah comes, he would not come with a flowing purple robe. He wouldn't come with the trumpet sounding in the background. He would come how? In humility, right? He would come almost as a nobody. All the crowd went out to see Jesus. This crowd, some of them join in the procession, and they're shouting, "Hosanna." Hosanna means "save us now." It's what they wanted Jesus to do. The Roman rule. All of these Pharisees, this situation that we are in. "Save us now, King. Get us out of the circumstance that we're in." John writes, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, and he's sitting on a donkey's colt." What does it mean, daughter of Zion? It's Jerusalem. It's Jesus going up to Jerusalem. It's a term that's used throughout Scripture. It has to do with him coming to the place of Israel's throne. It's coming to the place where they looked for him to come. And then John tells us these words. His disciples didn't understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. There's several times in John's gospel when John tells us that the people closest to Jesus do not understand what's happening. But later, way later, I mean, after the story is over, after he's crucified, after he's resurrected, then they got it. You see, resurrection is critical. It's a key in unlocking. I found, some of you may know that I bought Vic Zoller's house. Vic, you know, used to sit right back there. And Janice and I are up there trying to get that place ready to live in. You pray for us because this is a chore. Not that it was bad. It's just, you know, you want it to be how you want it to be. But I reached up on a shelf. The family cleaned the place out wonderfully. It was left in wonderful shape. But I reached up on a shelf and I found a little tract. Do you remember the tracts that churches used to give out and Christians give out? But this one was from the Methodist Church. And really old, so much so that it kind of crumpled when I brought it down from up on that top shelf. But it said in here, it said in that tract, it said, it was talking about the Methodist Church, not about Jesus. It was talking about the Methodist Church. And it said, the mystery of the church, okay? I looked at that and kind of joked in my head and thought, there's no mystery. I know exactly what you're about. That's not why you're here today, so I won't tell you. Anyway, I want you to think here in the terms of this passage. Resurrection kind of was the key that opened up for the disciples and Jesus' followers the mystery of Jesus. It kind of was what suddenly turned on all the light bulbs and said, this is what he really came for. When he was turning the water into wine, they might not have got it. When he was feeding the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish, they would have been amazed, but they might not have understood what it was about. When he ascends into Jerusalem, and the crowd is singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They may not have even known why they were saying it. But once he's crucified, dead, and buried that first Easter Sunday, when Peter and John run to the tomb and they see that it's empty, suddenly it begins to make some kind of sense. Suddenly they begin to realize about Jesus something that they didn't understand all the time that they had been with him. So John continues the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. I want you to know that in this crowd that Jesus is walking into town with, there were those that had seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. As the crowd comes out from Jerusalem and they're singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name, the word had traveled to them. They heard what he had done. Everybody there has this kind of oblique kind of understanding that somehow this man holds something regarding life and death that nobody else has. I read an article just this morning that in, I think it was in 1989 and 1990, a paper has come out. Now, before I tell you what I read, I still have all my facilities. Okay, I just want you to know that. I may be a little bit forgetful, but I'm not completely gone yet. I was reading this morning that in 1989, 1990, a report has come out from Russia that 5 or 6 soldiers were out observing the sky somewhere, and they saw a flying saucer. Anybody else read this? They shot it out of the sky. And when it came down, there are like 4 or 5 human-like human beings with the big black eyes that you always see with the Martians. And then they formed into one. And then they turned the Russian soldiers into stones. I'm just telling, I read that this morning. I just ruined the sermon, didn't I? You're trying to figure out. You know, has this crowd heard about Jesus? I'm curious about that. Maybe I should have used the JFK papers, okay? We're going to find out something we didn't know before. That would have been better, right? Okay, well, anyway. As the crowd comes out to meet Jesus, they would have heard about what happened with Lazarus. That's why John tells us this. There's a certain curiosity about why he'd done this. They went to meet him because they heard what he had done. They just couldn't imagine that a dead man could be brought back to life out of the tomb. Finally, John closes this passage with this. So the Pharisees said to each other, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Let me explain to you what that means. That means that the people who were in charge, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're a little bit nervous. You saw it in that video, right? They come out to meet Jesus. They come out to meet that crowd. They need to get things settled down. But I think deep down inside, when you read John's gospel, when it says the Pharisees said to each other, "We're gaining nothing here. Look, the whole world's gone after him." I think what they began to realize, have you ever had the feeling that you or somebody around you has done far too little, far too late? I think that's the sense of this verse. We can't stop this now. Little did they know about Easter Sunday. So he's the king. You know what the problem with kings is? Do you know what the problems with kings are? In the Old Testament, Israel was ruled by judges. You go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. I've got it all outlined here to put up on the screen for you. I'm not going to do that today. I'm just going to tell you a little bit of this, a verse at a time. Samuel puts his sons, two sons, in as judges over Israel to rule. Well, two things happened with those sons, and you'll see it happen several times in Scripture where somebody's son is placed in charge. They became very unjust, they became very greedy, and they became very dishonest. So the people of Israel, when they saw that Samuel's sons were not like Samuel, they come to Samuel and they say to him, "We want to be like all the other nations. We want to have a king to rule over us." And when you read 1 Samuel 8, the first thing you read after they request a king, it says that it displeased Samuel that they said, "Give us a king to rule over us." Now, you might think if you read that, you didn't know better, you might think, well, Samuel was just as greedy as his sons. He wanted to retain power in the family. That wasn't it. Samuel was not greedy. He was not dishonest. He was not jaded by material things. Samuel was set. He was bent upon serving God. And when the people said, "Give a king to judge us," he was concerned for this name and the sake of God, not for himself. God steps in 1 Samuel 8 and speaks to Samuel. He says these words, "Obey the voice of the people and all they say to you. They've not rejected you, they've rejected me from being king over them." Now let me just stop and talk to you for a minute. When God says to Samuel, "They've not rejected you, they've rejected me from being king over them," go back and understand what I said to you. Israel was overseen by judges, but they were ruled by God. They had a theocracy. God was king. But what they wanted was a monarchy, so they could be like all the other places around them. We want to have somebody to rule over us that we can reach out and touch, that we can feel, that we can talk to. God goes farther and says to Samuel, "According to every deed that they've done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day they forsook me and served other gods, so they're doing now. So obey their voice. But when you do, warn them, show them the ways of a king who will rule over them. You know what God said? Hear this. I've said it before, but I want you to hear it. God will give you what you want. God will give you what you want. Give us a king. Press him long enough, he'll give you exactly what you want, because usually what we want isn't the best thing for us. But it's so hard for us to see. So Samuel went to the people and told them what God said. And he said to them, this will be the way of the king who reigns over you. He'll take your sons. He'll appoint them to chariots. They'll be his horsemen. They'll be running before his chariot. He'll appoint commanders of thousands. He'll find some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest. He'll have some to make implements of war, and they'll equip his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive orchards. He'll give them to his servants. He'll take a tenth of your grain and of your vineyard, and he'll give it to his officers and to his servants. He'll take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys for himself. He'll take your flocks, and you will be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, who you've chosen. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. The people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. They said, no, there will be a king over us, so we can be like all the other nations, that our king will judge us. And when Samuel heard the words of the people, he repeated them to God. And God said to Samuel, obey their voice, make them a king. And that's exactly what Samuel did. You know, there's a problem with kings. And Samuel tried to tell it to the people. On this day when we celebrate Jesus coming into Jerusalem, the King of all kings, the crowd shouting, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This expectation that he's going to be the one they've waited on. I want to tell you this morning, there's a problem with kings. And here's the problem with kings. Why would you take the time to read that to us, Joel, on such a joyous day as Palm Sunday? One of the reasons is this. You can't have a different king if you just want to remain the same people. Read that again. You can't have a different king if you just want to remain the same people. You see, church, depending on who your king is, it will dictate how your life is lived. When they said to Samuel, you're old, your sons don't walk in your ways, appoint us a king to judge us like all the nations, they wanted something to change. The one thing they didn't want to change was themselves, right? And Samuel says, you'll be like all the other nations, okay, but your life is going to be drastically different. You're going to see these kings take everything you have, take your kids, take your life. Things will never be the same. You see, there's no way to have a different king and remain the same. It changes you. There's a second point that I'd make to you about kings based on 1 Samuel 8. You can't get a different king. You can get a different king, but that will never change who you are deep down. You can get several different kings in your life, but you will still be you. God said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people. They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me from being king over them. You know, Janice and I, of course, we're getting one house ready to live in. We're getting one house ready to move from. We had thought at one point that we could just pack up that house, and a little bit of something changed, and we had to put things back in order. So we had a bunch of stuff put in boxes, right? But we've got the mess everywhere. I mean, if you go in my garage right now, one side yard sale, one side thrift store, and the little corner up here is motorcycle. That's what that is. You can't walk through the garage. We got word that, well, maybe we needed to not have things up boxed up so quickly. We got word that maybe somebody was going to come look at the house. And having packed everything, not everything, but a lot of things up, one day I looked and there's shelves out there at that parsonage. They're used for decorating, you know, pictures and all that stuff that I don't know how to do. And that was all packed up and ready to go. And I looked up and she's putting that stuff back out. I said, "What on earth are you doing?" "Well, you can't have somebody come here and have it looking like this with all these boxes." I said, "I can. Don't bother me." "Oh, you can't do that. You know, you got to have." "No, you know, why would you redecorate the mess? You can't do it, can you? You still have mess." You may think getting a different king is going to change things, but it won't change who you are. And then, of course, I just told you it's chaos out there, right? So we had to organize the chaos. You ever try to do that in your life? I mean, everything's cleaned up, everything's polished because somebody may be coming, and I was told quite directly, "Can we just keep things this way this time?" You all know what I'm talking about, right? That lasted about 3 minutes. You can try to have a different king, but that will never change who you are. And one last point, a different king does not necessarily mean a different kingdom. Samuel said, "This will be the way of the king who will reign over you. He'll take your sons. He'll appoint them to chariots. They'll be his horsemen. They'll run before you." Guess what? You may have to work harder. And oh, by the way, pay attention. You will still work. Oh, he's going to take your daughters to be bakers and perfumers and to do the work that they can do for him. Understand this, your family will be changed when you pick a new king. Know this, that he'll take the best of your fields and your vineyards. That means you're going to work for someone else. He'll take a tenth of your grain and your vineyards and he'll give it to his officers. Understand, he'll take your female servants and your male servants, the best of your men, the best of your flocks. He'll take what you have and you will be a slave to him. That's what Samuel told them. You got to watch picking your kings, church. You got to be careful because just because you get a new king, it doesn't mean the kingdom changes. It actually means the kingdom may remain the same, but get worse than it already is. Samuel actually said, "And in that day you'll cry out. You'll cry out because of your king, the one who you've chosen for yourselves. And look at that last part, the Lord will not answer you in that day because you've chosen what you've chosen." Church, let me just say one last thing. You run the risk when you choose a different king that you possibly lose the best one that's ever been. When you choose unjust kings, you may just lose the only righteous one there's ever been. The first king of Israel was Saul. Saul, the Bible tells us, stood head and shoulders above the rest. He was the first king anointed of Israel, of God, Israel's king. And at the end of his life, he did some pretty strange things. He became a very angry person. He did a lot of weird stuff. And the next king, as much as we love to talk about it, King David, the apple of God's eye. But he committed adultery while on the throne and murder to try to cover it up. And Solomon, who would build the temple, David's son, seemed to be this time they would have it correct. But he had a problem with 700 wives and concubines and a little bit of idolatry mixed in there. And then the kingdom falls apart. After Solomon dies, the kingdom splits. And the northern kingdom seems to become fixated on idolatry and false gods and a failure to listen to God whatsoever. Eventually, they get exiled to the Assyrians, then to the Babylonians. And all that started because they said, we'd like to have a king so that we can be like everybody else. But let's get back to Palm Sunday. Let's review. Jesus is coming into town. The crowd are waving. They're shouting. They're quoting Zechariah 9:9. Fear not, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king comes sitting on the colt of a donkey. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This crowd that had seen him do miracles, that had watched him raise a man from the dead. Here he comes. All of the gospel writers agree to it. But I want to point out, I told you at the start of the message today that all four gospel writers agree on this story. When you get to Luke's coverage of this, let's just read it for a minute, and I'll stop where I need to. This will be different than John's story. I'm almost done. Stay with me. Jesus says to his disciples, two of his disciples, go into the village. When you enter there, you'll find a colt. No one's ever sat on it. Untie it and bring it here. If someone asks you, why are you untying that colt? You'll say, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went and found it just as he told them, and they were untying the colt. The owners of the colt said, why are you untying our colt? They said, the Lord has need of it. They brought it to Jesus. They put their cloaks on the colt. Jesus sat on it. As they rode along, they spread their cloaks in the road ahead of him. As he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God. They sang, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Get this, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. I want you to look at that verse. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. But Jesus does something very strange in Luke that we didn't get in John. I'm going to put that on the screen right now. When Jesus drew near to Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept. Isn't that an odd thing to do? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Look at what the people said. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven. Glory in the highest. And when he gets to Jerusalem and he sees the city, he weeps. Why did he weep? I want you to look at this verse. Jesus said, would that you, he's speaking to Jerusalem, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. Please note something. What Jesus says in this verse is all I ever wanted you to know is how you could find peace. Now I want you to couple that up with what they sang to Jesus. I just showed it to you a minute ago in Luke. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They were singing about peace in heaven. And Jesus was offering them peace on earth. Are you with me? Do I need to show you that again? You see, we often choose the wrong things. Oh, I can live this way. Because one day I'll have what he has to offer me. One day I'll find peace in heaven. One day I'll find what Jesus has to give. If I'm just good enough, if I just do the right things, or at least close to the right things. This will all work out to my favor. And we live our life living under the wrong king, in the wrong kingdom, with our life in chaos, and essentially our life a mess, when really everything could be put in order if we just put the right king up on the throne. They loved the fact that they would find peace in heaven. Jesus wept because they could have found peace on earth. Church, that still holds true today. And I'll tell you what I think, and this is my bottom line. Our need is so great because our expectations are so low. Please don't miss the point. You know, years and years and years ago, I sat on what we used to call the Staff Parish Relations Committee. We were getting a new pastor. Now, by the way, this has nothing to do with the fact that you're getting a new pastor. It has to do with the word expectation. We had talked to this guy, they introduced him to us, and we met him. And my buddy said, here are our expectations. He's going to tell the preacher what the expectations were. I can tell you what he was going to say. I still know him. He's still a dear friend of mine. I can tell you what he was going to say. He was going to say, we expect you to preach the word of God. That's what he was going to tell him. Our one expectation of the pastor is to tell us the truth about the message. Tell us the truth about what God has for us in his word. Tell us that's the only thing we long for. We just want to hear the word rightly preached. And so he begins to say to this guy, our expectation is, and that preacher threw his hand up like this. I mean, physically threw it up, and he said, oh, no, no, don't tell me about your expectations. And you know what? For about 4 years, he lived up to that. Absolutely no expectation. He did exactly what he told us he was going to do. You know why our need in life is so great? It's because our expectations are so low. We just want a little bit of heaven when we leave this earth. We just want a little bit of peace when we get out of here. Because our life has been caught up with bills that couldn't be paid, relationships that were broken, fights that don't need to be, all of the stuff of raising kids and difficulty at home and difficulty at work and difficulty at school and all that stuff. But we just know, we live because we know that one day God will make it all right. It'll be after we visit Reed's funeral home and we get there. And that's why Jesus weeps. Because he doesn't want us to have it there and then. He wants us to have it here and now. Jesus says, I came that you might have peace. Not the peace that the world gives, do I give to you. There's a different peace that Christ can give to us. And it's not meant for there and then. We'll have it. It's meant for here and now. And so, church, on this Palm Sunday, the one word that I have to you is if your life's a mess, and you can't find that peace, please know you can have it here and now. It starts with saying to Jesus, I need you more than anything else. And I want to make you the king of my heart and the king of my life. Amen. Well, I've gone a little bit long today, and I recognize that. But we'll sing a song, and I'll pray a quick prayer. Is that okay with you? Oh, shouldn't ask.